We are going to study Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. Peter's first preaching to the crowd begins from Acts chapter 2, verse 14, after the sensational Pentecostal events. He eloquently expounded the prophet Joel's prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, to explain to the confounded crowd that the supernatural work on the day of Pentecost was none other than a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Nothing happened, you know, by accident. Thus, he testified that what was written in the Bible was truly fulfilled, literally. This explanation was only an introduction to the main points of his message. I thought it was really interesting. People were very much confounded on that day, and they did not know what was going on because of what they had seen and heard that day. From the preacher's point of view, or pastor's point of view, it offered Peter an excellent opportunity to talk about miracles, how great man he was, because there was excellent, extraordinary event on the day. And so he was able to bring the focus upon himself. And he could have talked about the spiritual gifts, the work of the Holy Spirit, and he was able to establish a firm and very strong, powerful authority as a preacher, because what people saw and heard was extraordinary, people never experienced before in their lifetime. They had never heard about such a matter, even from history. He could have taken himself to the spotlight and built a huge ministry in which people would follow him. Probably he was able to build a mega church in Jerusalem. That is precisely what many people do today. However, that was not what Peter and his fellow apostles did on that day. The fulfilled prophecy of Joel was only an introduction to the main message he wanted to deliver to the people. His main message was not about what happened on the day of Pentecost. When a sermon message is delivered, there is usually an introduction. That is what I'm trying to give to you. And then there are main points which bring out the theme of the message repeatedly so that the hearers could know and understand it better. If Joel's prophecy was the introduction, then Peter's first point was the point demonstrating that Jesus was the Messiah approved by the Father through miracles, wonders, and signs as mentioned in chapter 2, verse 22. There had been many false messiahs in history, and I think even today there are some people who are claiming themselves as the Messiah. This particular point could be studied from the text where Jesus spoke to the disciples of John the Baptist who sent them to him from the prison. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 5, those verses say something like this. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This passage is really fascinating. John's question was if Jesus was the true Messiah they had to wait for in verse 3. Jesus answered John's question by telling his disciples about his miracles. He did not say whether he was that Messiah they had to wait for, but he talked about his miracles. They were messianic signs. Some people have made mistakes that we ought to be able to perform the same miracles, wonders, and signs as Jesus did in the gospel times. However, we got to understand that they were messianic signs. They are messianic signs. And we must not be ignorant of the reason for Jesus' supernatural works. Jesus did not perform those miracles just for the sake of miracles. They were messianic signs to demonstrate and testify that Jesus was the Messiah whom his people had been waiting for. When John's disciples delivered him the answers from Jesus, John must have understood what such answers must meant to be, must mean, and they were supposed to be meant to be. Jesus' supernatural works were the messianic signs. That is interesting. There were certain signs Messiah was able to demonstrate to the people so that people could recognize him as the Messiah. We do not need the messianic signs anymore in order to believe that Jesus is our Savior. The apostles of Jesus were able to perform miracles and wonders during their apostolic era in order to establish their ministry, as Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20 says. Those two verses say this: "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, set on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with the signs following." Amen. These extraordinary events were to support and establish the preaching ministry of the apostles in order to build the New Testament church, Christian churches. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 say this: "I am become a fool in glory. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." It's an interesting passage too. Corinthians challenged the credibility of the apostles, Apostle Paul's apostleship. In response to this challenge, he told them that he had demonstrated the signs and wonders and all those miracles, and they were able to see what he was able to do. It was the time when the Church of Jesus Christ was in the process of being established. The Holy Spirit authenticated the apostles' ministries by establishing them, enabling them to demonstrate such apostolic miracles. However, we are not required to have those things today. When Paul speaks of the qualifications of the church leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is no requirement like performing miracles and showing signs and wonders. Peter made it very clear who Jesus was in the main body of his first message. He was the one whom the Jews knew because he was in their midst. He was not a mythical person. They took him and crucified and slew him by wicked hands. Jesus was a man approved by God, attested by God. His crucifixion was not a sign of his failure or weakness, but a wisdom of God by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. That's what Peter was talking about. His arrest and crucifixion were permitted by God, who eventually raised him from the dead. It was because it was not possible for him to be under the bondage of death. Death could not be grab and hold him forever. You know, it is kind of easy thing for us to comprehend. It is because death is the wage of sin, and Jesus is a sinless being. The reason that he had to die was to bear the penalties of our sins, but he could not be in corruption because he's innocent. Peter pointed out that the scripture predicts of his resurrection and that it was David who proclaimed it in his Psalms. So once again, Psalms are testimonies of Jesus Christ. Peter's first point was full of Christ in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 28, which was studied a couple of weeks ago. Now we are moving into his next point based on Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. So you and I will find that this second point, second main point, and it is also full of Christ actually in this point. First of all, we can say that Jesus is the fulfillment of Bible prophecies. That is his second main point. Verses 29 to 31, would you like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 31. Acts chapter 2, 29 to 31. Let's read it together, shall we? Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Amen. So we are going to analyze the passage a little bit. Whenever Peter wanted to emphasize his point, he begins with men and brethren, which is repeated in verse 37 again. So there is a target group at the moment to whom he was delivering his message. Men and brethren in Jerusalem. There were many Jewish congregation. It is because they were the ones who ought to hear this message. He said David was a man of authority in Jewish mind. So that's why he wanted to quote from him. By quoting him, Peter was able to establish the credibility of his message in their minds. So authority or authentication of his message comes from the authorities of the biblical character and biblical words. Peter called David by two titles. David was called as a patriarch. Patriarch means a family leader, progenitor, or founder of a tribe. This title is attributed only two people in singular form and the 12 sons of Jacob in plural form in the New Testament. So David in Acts chapter 2 verse 39 and Abraham in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 4 and the 12 sons of Jacob in Acts chapter 7 verses 8 and 9. You will find those terms. Both Isaac and Jacob are also called the patriarch, but examples are not from the canon, the Bible, but from 4th Maccabees, which is not a part of canon. We understand that Abraham is the patriarch quite easily because all Israelites, all Jews are coming from him. He's the father of the Jews. Thus, he's a patriarch, a family leader. But then when we come to David, how about David? He's a man from the tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, tribe of Judah, and one of many Israelites. However, it is very clear from Peter's message that the Jews in his days agreed that David was their patriarch, because when he called David as a patriarch, there was no objection. They received as it was spoken to them. Interestingly, when the genealogy of Jesus Christ is introduced in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So two individuals are mentioned here. Abram, A-B-R-A-M. Abram means exalted father, while Abraham means a father of many nations or a father of multitude. Abraham was not a father of mankind like Adam. However, he was a father of the Jews. And also, he is the father of all believers. In this sense, he is the father of all nations or multitude of people. Thus, when the Jews respected Abraham as their father, they should also know that he is the father of many nations. So he is truly a patriarch. Then, in what sense? David is being called as a patriarch to the Jews. It doesn't make any sense. How he became a patriarch? In what sense did the Jews of Peter's days honor him as a patriarch? Its answer is related to the covenant God made with him concerning the coming King of Kings, the Messiah. The King of Kings is going to come from him. So in that respect, he is the patriarch. God chose Abraham's descendants to build a nation of Israel. God also chose David to build a messianic kingdom. The Messiah was going to come from the line of David. In this regard, he was a patriarch to the Jews as well as the believers. Verse 30b, Acts chapter 2. explains the Davidic covenant as follows. Verse 30b says, God had sworn with an oath to him, that is David, that of the fruit of his loins, so from David, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. It is interesting if you look at it very carefully. So God is going to raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. So the future Messiah is going to sit on David's throne. David is a patriarch or a founder of a dynasty from whose loins, according to the flesh, Messiah was going to come and to sit on his throne. Thus, David was a patriarch of the Messianic kingdom. The Jews were waiting for the coming of the Messiah for a new era, a new kingdom. The Messiah came to his people, but they did not receive him because of the darkness in their souls. Peter was going to remind them of the promise of the Messiah and his kingdom by reminding them of David as a patriarch. Peter was taking their attention to their messianic expectations by calling David a patriarch. Peter reminded them of the messianic kingdom. So from that patriarch's lips, he was going to quote some words to testify that Jesus was then Messiah. And David also was called as a prophet in chapter 2, verse 30. I'm not sure whether you have ever thought of David as a prophet, but here he's called as a prophet. At this point, it will be helpful for us to read verses 30 and 31 once again. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Amen. So David was a prophet, and thus he spoke as in verse 31. It is no wonder that many of David's psalms are quoted in the New Testament to testify of the Messiah who has come to fulfill the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. What David recorded in his psalms was not just his personal experiences, thoughts or feelings, but his prophetic utterances of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, including his resurrection. Peter reminded the Jews of the message David had left as a prophet. If we look at verses 30 and 31 very carefully, we'll be able to find the three participles ending with ing from those two verses. They are being, second one is knowing, and third one is seeing before. Being a prophet, David did not speak of himself because a prophet was God's spokesperson. Thus, what he said as a prophet was not of himself, but of the message from God. If we know that Peter quoted David's Psalms to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we cannot but be sure that David was not talking about his own life, death, and resurrection, because he was speaking as a prophet. He was not talking about himself. In order to establish his message in the minds of the audience, Peter told the audience in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Even though he was talking about resurrection in his Psalms, he was not talking about his own resurrection. Peter said, "Can't you see that his tomb is with us?" I did have an opportunity to visit David's tomb in Jerusalem, and I could see that people were coming there to pray. Well, still, the tomb is there. I'm not sure whether his body is still there in history for so long. Anything had happened to his grave, I do not know. But during the time of the apostles, still his grave was untouched and it was there. Therefore, if David spoke of a resurrection, it could not be possibly about his resurrection. His grave was still there in their midst. He made the prophetic utterances of the resurrection of the coming Messiah. That's what he did as a prophet. And knowing the second ing participle, knowing the covenant God made with David, Peter reiterated by saying, God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that God must fulfill this covenant because he swore with an oath with him, and he cannot lie. David knew that the Messiah, Christ, was going to come through his line among his descendants. Thus, this Messiah, or Christ, was going to be a son of David. David knew that his kingdom was going to be established eternally by Christ, called the Son of David. Christ was going to sit on his throne. In other words, Christ is the king. Foreseeing the resurrection of Jesus, he made the prophetic utterances of it. And if you read verse 31 again, it says, he seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And I thought it's interesting to read this verse, because basically his message was that the soul of Jesus was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And this is a quotation from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. So if you look at Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, it must remind you that the main body of Peter's preaching is purely biblical. He kept quoting from the Old Testament in order to expound them to prove the points. And so it's truly a scriptural message. Psalm 16 verses 8 to 11 says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And it is quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 27, which we studied before. What we find from here is that David saw the coming resurrection of Christ. This is quite an amazing testimony. And that's why he was able to say about it beforehand. I mean, 1,000 years ago, before, 1,000 years before Jesus was resurrected, Prophet David made a prophecy concerning his resurrection. What amazed me is that Peter's message was an expository message, interpreting the Old Testament to testify of Jesus. Peter used the Bible to prove the resurrection of Jesus so much biblically. His message was just full of the scriptures. There was no funny stories. There was no, you know, interesting illustrations even, just full of the Word of God. And secondly, David spoke of Jesus. Peter's message was very clear without any redundancy in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, that David's prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. Fulfilled in Jesus. So he says in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Peter identified the promised Messiah as this Jesus. He gave the audience his name Jesus, and by employing a demonstrative pronoun this before Jesus, he removed any doubt or any uncertainty from his preaching of Jesus. Peter said, basically, I am talking to you, I'm preaching to you about this particular Jesus, not any other Jesus. Peter also clarified that God had raised up Jesus. And Jesus died, but was raised again. And resurrection was the key to his message. And also he emphasized that it was the work of God. Peter presented himself and fellow apostles as witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. This is another, I think, significant point of his message. Always he was telling the audience that he and the apostles were the witnesses of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the central and focal message of their focal points of their messages could not but be Jesus Christ himself. That was their mission. Resurrection was a historical fact, not a myth. There were witnesses and they testified it before the unfriendly crowd. That's why we know that Jehovah's Witnesses are being deceived, because they do not believe in bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And apostles preached on that day to the hostile audience, in fact, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The Jews crucified him only 50 plus days ago to such a guilty crowd, plus many people from other parts of the world who did not know Jesus. Peter preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter countered and disclosed the false claims, the Jewish leaders, spreading amongst the people that the disciples of Jesus stole his body from the grave and made rumors of his resurrection. And Peter said, "We are witnesses," which brought them to direct confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And even today, Islamic people are telling us that the Bible is basically a fabrication of the apostles and the succeeding generations, and he was not bodily resurrected from the dead. In fact, he did not die. And we could see from Peter's preaching on that day that his preaching, actually his message, was a powerful testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that disciples were arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin for investigations later on. They were beaten, they were imprisoned, they were threatened. Nevertheless, they were bold preachers as witnesses of his resurrection. Peter and apostles' preaching ministry was the witness of Jesus, not anything else. Therefore, if there is any preacher, any person claiming Jesus as their Lord, but denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not having Christian faith. His religion is a different religion. Even we may say that that religion even is not a heresy. It is because that religion is a different religion. There is no Christianity that does not know about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So far, as we can see, Peter has not deviated from the central theme of his preaching ministry of Jesus. Jesus. Second point is this: Jesus is the object of exaltation. Having said that they were the witnesses of Jesus who was resurrected, Peter testified of the present condition or status of Jesus. And here, first of all, he said Jesus is exalted. Verse 33, Acts chapter 2 says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted." Jesus was raised to dignity and honor, and he was not in humiliation anymore. The first word, therefore, in this verse is a conclusion of the preceding talk, which is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thus, the following verses depend on the resurrection of Jesus. If he was not resurrected from the dead, then there is no chance for him to be exalted. He was simply dead. But because he was resurrected from the dead, we could talk about his exaltation. Thus, the following verses really depend on the resurrection of Jesus. Without confessing the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, our confession of faith cannot but be incomplete. There are two participles showing us two great effects of his resurrection in this verse. They are being exalted and having received. Thus, the first great effect of his resurrection is that Jesus is at the right hand of God. It tells us that his body was completely glorified at the time of his ascension, and so he is in heaven. The expression of the right hand of God refers to his omnipotence and his majesty. The second great effect is that he has received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Here we find the Holy Trinity. So there is the Father who gave his Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to the Son. By going to the Father, the Holy Spirit came to his disciples, as Jesus had told them before. There are a couple of verses you may want to read, actually, to know more about the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, verse 26. John 15, John 15, verse 26 says, would you like to read it together with me? But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Amen. What Jesus said here was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Because he says, but when the Comforter is come, we are talking about Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you. So Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit to the people. And so he said, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So he is going to send the Holy Spirit from the Father. And so that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And once again, if you look at the verse carefully, you will be able to notice that the Holy Spirit is named as the Spirit of truth. Therefore, if someone is talking about the Spirit of God, but not telling you the truth from the Scriptures, that person's spirit must not be the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of God must be the Spirit of truth. And also, the latter part of verse 26 says, he shall testify of me. If someone is genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit, he cannot but talk about Jesus, not Holy Spirit, not even the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus. And John chapter 16, verse 7, John 16, verse 7, John 16, 7, let's read it together, shall we? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Amen. That's what had happened on the day of Pentecost. Jesus was ascended and exalted, and he sent the Holy Spirit. As promised, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and his coming was seen and heard on the day of Pentecost. They did not see the Holy Spirit in person, but the effects of his presence. And David exalted Jesus in verses 34 and 35 in Acts. He says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Though David was not ascended into the heavens, he was able to talk about the heavenly scene in verse 34. Thus, immediately, we may know that David uttered prophetic utterances here. Peter quoted it from Psalm 110, verse 1. Once again, his main point is being continually supported by the Old Testament quotations. Although this Psalm, Psalm 110, has only 7 verses, it is the most frequently quoted and alluded Psalm in the New Testament. There are so many places you can go to find that Psalm. Only the first and fourth, verse 1 and verse 4, these two verses from this Psalm are referred in the New Testament. Peter affirmed the authorship of David for this Psalm. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord, I want you to pay attention to the word all in capital letter, L-O-R-D, said unto my Lord, and O-R-D is in small letters. So the Lord in capital letters said unto my Lord in the lower small letters, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In Psalm 110, the Lord in capital letter is referring to Jehovah God. And so Jehovah God is speaking to David's Lord. So Jehovah God is speaking to David's Lord. It's interesting. Thus David says, the Lord said unto my Lord. So we can see that the second Lord in small letters is referring to David's Lord. There are some commentaries arguing that the second Lord must refer to either David or Solomon. However, as David called him my Lord, I do not see such a possibility at all. How did David know this heavenly dialogue then? We cannot but conclude that he was a prophet and he must have prophetic oracles from God. The dwelling place of David's Lord must be heaven, because heaven is the place where God is enthroned. David's Lord's sitting at the right hand of God should not be understood as a spatial proximity, but as connoting the unusual exaltation of David's Lord. Throughout the ancient Near East, the right was commonly considered the position of honor, privilege, and preference. Thus, in the Old Testament, the Lord's right hand stresses his majesty and his power. God is going to make the foes of David's Lord his footstool. It's an interesting metaphor. The metaphor of a footstool is most likely taken from the custom of the ancient Near East, in which a victorious king placed his foot on the necks of the conquered foes. And probably you can find lots of those examples from British Museum, for example. There is a time-indicating proposition in the verse, until, in Psalm 110, verse 1. This word indicates the time before an event takes place, or the time until it takes place, or occasionally the time during which an event takes place. It signifies the time until an event occurs in Psalm 110, verse 1. It tells us that Psalm 110, verse 1 is something that is going to fulfill, that is going to happen in the future Messianic kingdom. Thus, the Messiah sits at the right hand of the Father until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46 may enlighten us about the meaning of Psalm 110, verse 1. So let us turn our Bibles to Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. Okay, 41 to 46, let's read it together. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Amen. And this incident is really interesting. If you just look at the verses, the question is about Christ. Who is Christ? And whose son is he? That was the question Jesus raised to the Pharisees. And their answer was very simple. He was the son of David. So Christ is the son of David. Then Jesus said, if Christ is the son of David, how come David is calling him as my Lord? What do you think? And there was a challenging question. Then verse 46 says, no man was able to answer him a word. They could not comprehend what that particular psalm is talking about. So after answering several questions posed to him by Jewish leaders, Jesus asked them about the identity of the Messiah. The Jewish leaders acknowledged that Messiah is David's son, and so Jesus quoted the text of Psalm 110, verse 1, and asked the Jewish leaders how David could call his son Lord. So at this point, the Jewish leaders could have answered Jesus' questions, I think, a number of different ways. They could have denied that the passage had anything to do with the Messiah. Therefore, his question was not right. He was misquoting the scriptures. But there was no such a denier. If they had understood my Lord as a reference to David or Solomon or a historical king, they could have said so, but they did not say it. Instead, their silence conceded Jesus' point. David prophesied about his Lord, the Messiah, in Psalm 110, verse 1, and he recognized that the coming Messiah, though he is his descendant, he was going to be his superior. He is his superior. Jesus and the Jewish leaders agreed that Psalm 110, verse 1, was a direct prophecy about the Messiah. Like Jesus, Peter assumed the messianic interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus is the Messiah, David's Lord. Jesus is not only David's Messiah, but also his Lord. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36b, Peter declared to them that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. In other words, Peter preached to the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Jesus was the center of Peter's message. There is one more passage we need to look into. Psalm 132, verse 11 says, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." This verse is alluded in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, which says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Sitting at the right hand of God in Psalms 110, verse 1, and Acts chapter 2, verse 30 should be identified with the promise of an heir to sit on the Davidic throne in Psalm 132, verse 11. Let me quote from O. Palmer Robertson here. He aptly says, in quote, "It is difficult to imagine any way in which Peter could have expressed more pointedly that Jesus Christ's current exaltation fulfilled God's promise to David that his descendants was to reign as the anointed one of Israel. Jesus Christ literally is the descendant of David. He sits literally on David's throne. Since from both the Old Testament and the New Testament perspectives, the throne of David is to be identified with the throne of God." End of quote. So on his throne, Messiah, King of Kings, was going to sit. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 34 say that Jesus had been resurrected, and his resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And also he had ascended to heaven to be exalted to the right hand of God. It is also related to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. Even though we have been reading a few passages together this morning, I want you to read this passage again, too. It is because 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 16 is the key passage of the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. Okay, let's read from verse 12. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If we commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Amen. So some parts of this particular passage may be referring to Solomon and his descendants. But the keynote of this passage is about the coming Messianic kingdom and the Messiah. It is because his throne shall be established forever. We know that the Jewish kingdom was completely destroyed in 586 BC. And the Babylonians conquered the whole land of Judah. And the Jerusalem city was destroyed. Therefore, this particular aspect of prophecy was not fulfilled through the physical line of the kings in Judah. But this covenant says, thy throne shall be established forever. What we just read is called the Davidic covenant. I hope you will remember it. A key of this covenant is that God is going to raise a son among David's descendants, whose kingdom God will establish forever. By bringing David and his covenant in his preaching, Peter was boldly declaring that Jesus was the promised one by God. Jesus fulfilled the Davidic covenant. Psalm 132 verse 11 and 110 verse 1 are presenting God's promise to David that his throne would be established. Thus, both the Psalms are speaking about Christ sitting on the Davidic throne in direct fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And also he laid a charge on the Jewish audience that they killed such a person, and he reminded them of their sin and guilt. And Peter exalted Jesus. I think this is really fascinating because the name of Jesus was the most hated name amongst the Jews by the time of his crucifixion. But only a few weeks later on, he was talking to the audience about Jesus continually, repeatedly, on and on and on. And he's charging the Jewish audience about their guilt and sin while he's exalting Jesus above any other names all the time. Peter identified himself and other apostles only as the witnesses of Jesus. Therefore, if any congregation called by the name of Jesus Christ is not calling upon the name of the Lord repeatedly, pointedly, then that congregation is not a good witness of Jesus Christ. The purpose of our existence is to be witnesses of Jesus. The name of Jesus must be exalted in our midst. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35 say this. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Peter interpreted David's Psalms as messianic, by which he testified that Jesus was greater than and far superior to David. David did not say of himself, but Jesus, and he also was a witness of Jesus. It is supported by the word for in verse 34, F-O-R. The exaltation of Jesus is for sure because of what David said in Psalm 110, verse 1. David died as all men die. He was not ascended into heaven with his body, but he delivered the heavenly utterances as if he saw the sceneries or scenes or the heavens. Acts chapter 2 verse 36 says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the name Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I wonder whether you can feel the impact of this particular statement made by Peter to the Jewish audience. God made him who was crucified by you, your Lord and your Christ. It is the punchline of Peter's message. Everything he had said so far was to deliver this point to their utmost attention. He talked about his death. He talked about his crucifixion. He talked about his resurrection. He talked about his exaltation. And his final punchline is that Jesus is their Lord and their Christ. Wow. Peter used David's prophetic words to prove Jesus the Savior. I think that there are at least two lessons that we could learn about apostolic preaching, because oftentimes we desire to hear apostles preaching to us, and we just heard what one of those apostles preached to his own people. The first lesson is this: from the beginning to end, Peter was a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. So when he was given an opportunity to preach, he was preaching about Christ. There was neither reiteration nor emphasis over what had happened even on the day of Pentecost, even though there were plenty of stories he was talking about. Haven't you seen the fires above each one's heads? Haven't you heard that a mighty wind-like sound filled the room? Haven't you seen that we were able to deliver our messages in your own languages? There are so many different events they were able to talk about so that they could get attractions and attention from people. But none of those things was discussed here in his first preaching, even though he was given an opportunity. But he talked about Christ. Only the name of Jesus was repeatedly mentioned and exalted. He was a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, and that is the mission of our church here. We are not exalting anything. We are not being proud of any program or any project, but the name of Jesus. That is the mission. We are to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. Second lesson is that Peter expounded the scriptures as if he knew everything about the Bible. He was not looking into the scrolls out of blue and trying to find the references like me today. But he was pulling everything from his memory. And he was putting all those words together, and without having any manuscript, using iPad, I do use. But in his mind, everything was so intricately connected, intertwined, and he was pouring out all those scriptures to make the point, to testify Jesus Christ. He expounded the scriptures. Truly, his message is full of the Bible. He quoted them from various references and expounded them to prove and present his message with the authority of the scriptures, with the recognition that probably he did not own a Bible. Probably he used the scrolls from the temple or the synagogues, not temple, but the synagogues. But he was able to recite all those scripture references and verses and interpret them so that he could bring out those points very clearly. He was truly knowledgeable of the Bible. He did not appeal to extraordinary apostolic gifts to authenticate his preaching, but to the scriptures. The apostolic preaching was Jesus-centered, and the preaching of his death, resurrection, and exaltation. That was the norm of their preaching. That's what we need today if we desire to build an apostolic church today. Somehow, those churches called after the name of apostles today are usually Pentecostal churches talking about all kinds of very insensible things, and all kinds of things or stories they are producing, quite interestingly. But truly, an apostolic preaching was Christ-centered and Bible-centered. And that's what we need to do for our church, not only for our present time, but for our future. And I hope that apostolic preaching like Peter's preaching will be continued from this pulpit, from generation to generation, until our Savior Jesus comes again. And I hope that the conclusion of this message is going to take your attention to Jesus. Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation. He's your Savior and your Lord. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for apostles and their dedicated preaching ministries. And they were so faithful to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. Dear gracious Lord, we desire to imitate them. And we desire to be the followers of Jesus Christ and his disciples. Help us to be faithful witnesses of Jesus and preserve our church in such a way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.